good day to you, and thanks for joining us again. We are going to start off today with a few pictures. Pictures that come from the city of Caesarea Philippi. The text that we're going to study today from Matthew chapter 16 is a text that begins in the city of Caesarea Philippi. And I want you to see a little bit of what Jesus would have seen back 2,000 years ago when he would have been walking with his disciples into this city. This is a picture of the Bainius Waterfall, which is at Caesarea Philippi. This should give you a pretty good picture. This was a very picturesque area. This was a very sloping area, a hilly area. And so there was a lot to look at, but not just the waterfall. But if you'll take a look at this next slide here, you'll notice also that this was a place that was known for their worship of Greek mythological gods. This is a cave that's at Caesarea Philippi that you can still go visit today. Credits for this photo are from Padfield.com. David Padfield, who is the author of that website, he was also the one that took the pictures here. He's traveled pretty extensively overseas and seen a lot of these biblical sites. But this is a cave, and it's a cave that was said to have been the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. And so when Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi, he wasn't just going to a picturesque place. He was going to a place that was known for Greek mythology. Now we're going to get a little closer to this cave, and we're going to take a look at some of the little niches that you see in the side of that mountain slope. There are five niches of Caesarea Philippi. And if you look at these little niches, these little arched type areas, each of them bears an inscription from Greek mythology. And so when Jesus was here at Caesarea Philippi, you have to kind of picture him in contrast to all of the Greek gods that had been worshipped by all of the people who had come to visit this area. But not only was this a place that was known for Greek mythology, Caesarea Philippi also was home to a temple that was built to the godhead of Caesar Augustus by Herod the Great. This was a marble temple. These are just some of the ruins of the temple that are still left today. There's not much there besides some of the foundation, maybe just a pillar or two, just in part. But this was a temple that was built to the godhead of Caesar Augustus by Herod the Great. And so you had a little bit of history with Herod the Great here. You have a little bit of history with the Greek gods. You have a little bit of history when it comes to the beliefs of Caesar Augustus and the Roman emperors. But this also, Caesarea Philippi, was one of the sources of the Jordan River. And of course, the Jordan River was a historical river for the Jews. And this river actually begins in Caesarea Philippi. And so all these things, I think, are pretty interesting as just kind of to prime the mind as we get into our lesson here today. So welcome. Thanks for being here today with us and for studying God's Word with us today. We have been studying the Gospels of Jesus Christ. We are studying today from Matthew and Mark, as well as Luke. So Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, we're studying about Peter's confession concerning Jesus Christ. And we're going to study a little bit about the rebuke that Jesus gives Peter as well. So let's jump into our lesson. And this is our opening text. And it's the reason why we started out by looking at Caesarea Philippi. It says, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And it happened when Jesus came into the region, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And on the road, he asked his disciples, now imagine Jesus on the road and they can view the temple of Caesar. They may be even able to see the cave that's said to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. They see other structures, of course, that some of them symbolizing various religious systems. They're passing by the River Jordan. All of these things that are reflections of various religious views. And in the midst of this smorgasbord of religious viewpoints, Jesus asked the question, who do men or the crowds say that I am? You know, what do people say about me? Is his first question. So our first question that we want to think about is, while Jesus is visiting these towns, let's think a little bit about Caesarea Philippi. And as we've already noted from some of the pictures, religiously, this city is very diverse religiously. It's located far enough north that Jesus and his disciples could be away from the Jews there, but it's also filled with pagan culture and with pagan beliefs. David Padfield writes in an article, he wrote an article about Caesarea Philippi. And if you'll go to padfield.com, you can access that article. It's very good. It's much more extensive than we have time to get into today. But he says this in the article. Jesus was standing on a road in an area littered with the temples of the Syrian gods, a place where the Greek gods looked down, a place where the most important river in Judaism sprang to life, a place where the white marble splendor of the home of Caesar worship dominated the landscape. And here, of all places, he stands and asks men who they believe him to be. Someone suggested it is as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religions in all their splendor and glory and demanded to be compared with them. Okay? Now, to confess Jesus as the Christ, in this place, it was to go against all of the cultural symbols of the city of Caesarea Philippi. So I do think the background and the backdrop here is somewhat important. I think perhaps it's even purposeful as Jesus asked this question in this place. All right. So here's some of the answers that he received from his disciples. It says that they answered and said to him, some say John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I do think that their answer to Jesus is kind of characteristic of people. If you were to ask people, you know, what is it that people say about me? Usually we want to think of something positive, you know, that other people have said about you. Notice that most of these comparisons, they're positive comparisons. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, I mean, these are all great prophets. And so the disciples are saying positive things. Of course, they could have said other things. They could have said, you know, well, some people say that you are the son of Beelzebub, like some of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees had said. Some people think that you're a liar, Jesus. Some people think that you're a blasphemer. Some people think that you're a law breaker because you break their tradition. Notice they don't say any of those negative things. They try to think of some positive things, but Jesus ups the ante just a little bit. He says, okay, now I don't want to hear necessarily what everybody else says. I want to know what you think. And Simon Peter is the first one to come forward and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So two different questions are asked here, and two different answers are given. The first question is, what do the crowds say? And they're talking about, well, a lot of them say that you're a prophet, merely a prophet. And then Jesus says, what do you say? What do my disciples say? And Peter states, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think the term living is important in Peter's answer. You're not just one of these dead Greek gods who the only evidence we have of them is just that, you know, people have carved things about them into the side of a wall. There's, you know, dead carvings. You're the Son of the living God. And the term living is interesting when we contrast it to the false or the dead gods that those in the city believed in. In other words, when someone believes in Jesus, you are believing in something life-giving, and you are believing in something real. To believe in any other God, it's a waste of time. It is to believe in dead gods. I like what Wiersbe says in his Mark commentary in his series. But he says, it's remarkable the number of different opinions the people held about Jesus. John the Baptist was one of them. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah in a ministry of judgment, whereas Jesus came in a spirit of meekness and service. John performed no miracles. Jesus was a miracle worker. John even dressed like the prophet of Elijah. So how could the people confuse the two? Some said that Jesus was one of the prophets, perhaps Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jesus was a man of sorrow, so there's definitely a parallel there. But in his words and his works, Jesus gave every evidence to the people he was the Son of God, the Messiah. Not just one of the prophets, the Messiah. And yet they did not get the message. Instead of diligently seeking for the truth, the people listened to popular opinion and followed it, just as many do today. And I think that's an interesting point, because sometimes we just simply start believing about Jesus what other people believe. We start believing what someone who's written a book believes or what someone has told us about Jesus. We need to make our faith our own when it comes to Jesus. We need to believe in Jesus based on not what other people say or claim, but the evidence about Jesus. Why do you believe what you do? Who do you say that he is? Is he just a prophet? Is he a liar? Is he a fraud? You just think he's just a good teacher? What do you say? When you look at his miracles, his fulfilled prophecy, his death, burial, resurrection, you look at how he taught people, what do you say about this person? Jesus Christ. And it's a great question that not only Jesus asks his disciples, but I think Jesus asks us. He wants us to confess who he is. All right, so based on Peter's confession, what was Jesus going to build and what would be incapable of stopping it? That's kind of our next question here. Well, I think the language here is easier understood when we consider the locale and when we consider the cultural beliefs of Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so remember for a minute, they are on the road near Caesarea Philippi, which is a city that is on a cliff. It's a city that's built on a large mass of rock. So think about that when you think about Philippi, especially considering some of the things that Jesus is about to say. On this rock, I will build my church. Okay? And so they're in a city, near a city, that's built on a rock. And so I think Jesus is playing a little bit with what they're actually seeing, visualizing. Second, it helps us in understanding what Jesus is trying to communicate here. When we consider the pagans' beliefs were, first of all, the pagans believed that fertility gods lived in the underworld during the winter and they returned each spring. And water was a symbol of the underworld. And the gods accessed the underworld through caves. And so Caesarea Philippi's cave and spring water, they were considered gates to the underworld. Okay, gates. Now think about that and think about something else Jesus says. On this rock, Caesarea Philippi is built on a rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades, the gates of the underworld, will not overpower it. Okay, they believed that they were in a city, the Greeks did. They were in a city that had access to the underworld through these caves. And so there's a little bit of that nuance going on with what Jesus is about to say here. Take a look at what Wiersbe writes in his book, Be Loyal. And I think this is important for us so that we can understand better when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. What is he talking about? Okay. Is he talking about building the church upon Peter? Is he talking about building the church upon himself? Or is he talking about building the church upon Peter's confession? There's really three options, or at least three common arguments when it comes to what's the rock. And so Wiersbe's going to explain this for us. A lot of other people have explained it well. Also, I just chose to use him in this particular instance. Wiersbe says, thou art Petros, okay, which means a stone, And upon this rock, Petra, a large rock, that's a mass of rock, like a cliff, I will build my church. Jesus had given Simon the new name of Peter, John 1:42, and that means a stone. The Aramaic form is Cephas. Cephas also means a stone. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ and confesses him as the Son of God and Savior is a living stone. And Jesus Christ is the foundation rock on which the church is built. The Old Testament prophet said so in Psalm 118, verse 22, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 21, verse 42. So did Peter and the other apostles in Acts 4, the stone which the builders rejected. It's now the chief cornerstone. That's what those passages are saying. Paul also stated that the foundation for the church is Jesus Christ. This foundation, it was laid by the apostles and prophets as they preached Christ to the lost. In other words, when the evidence is examined, the total teaching of Scripture, the scriptural argument here, as we consider, well, what's the foundation of the church? Is it Peter or is it Jesus? When the evidence is examined, the total teaching of Scripture is that the church, God's temple, it is built on Jesus Christ, not on Peter. How could God build his church on a fallible man like Peter? And I think that's a great question. And that's a very concise summary in answering the question. There's a lot of other directions we could go with this, but I'm just going to leave you with that particular quote today. Now, clearly Peter's given a role in Matthew 16 and verse 19. And of course, that well-known Catholic argument is that Peter was being appointed as the first pope in this passage, that he is the rock that the church is built on. Unfortunately, there's another passage in Scripture that indicates all of the apostles were given binding and loosing authority by Jesus. And that's Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, it's not just Peter who's told that he's going to open the gates to the kingdom. It's all the disciples who are told that in Matthew 18. You know, the funny thing is we make the argument for Matthew 16 that, you know, Peter's the pope. Peter is obviously the head of the church. Jesus is appointing him the head of the church right here in Matthew 16. But if that's the case, the disciples surely didn't get the message. Because in Matthew 20, just four chapters later, in just a few days later, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And James and John are asking Jesus, can you put one of us on the right hand, one of us on the left hand? So if they already had been told Peter's going to be, you know, the head of the church, he's going to be the rock, he's going to be, you know, the pope, if you will. If that's what they had been taught, then they certainly don't seem to have gotten the message by the time we get to Matthew 20. And Jesus, in correcting them in Matthew 20, doesn't say, no, it's not you two, it's Peter. Now, Jesus actually says, if you want to be great, then you need to be my servants. And that's why I'm great, because I came here to serve. That's why I'm Lord. Okay? So, when Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the question that we want to consider is, in what specific way does he open the gates to the kingdom? You know, to every gate, there must be a key. All right? If you give someone the keys to the car, then you're giving them the right to drive the car, to turn the car on, to turn the car off, to open the car, to close the car. The gatekeeper, somebody who has the key, they can lock the gate, they can unlock the gate, they can forbid, they can permit as they see fit. Peter did have the right to bind and loose. He was promised to be divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, but so were the other apostles. The other apostles were also given the right to bind and loose on earth what God in heaven demanded. The one specific way we might actually see Peter opening the gates, if you will, to Jesus is in Acts 2 and in Acts 10. Peter is the first one to preach the gospel to the Jews on Pentecost. And he's the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius in Acts 10. And so he opens the gate, but he's certainly not the only one with the keys, if you will. Maybe that's a better way to understand Peter's role in the church. All right. If you ever want to study more, by the way, I'm just going to mention this here, about the Catholic view of Peter and their viewpoint on the church, I have a lot more material. This could be, these two verses could become an entire study by themselves. And so don't be afraid to ask. I'm glad to share a lot more stuff. There's great material out there on this particular topic. All right. So Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned and commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And so everything we've just talked about before has to do with this particular passage. All right. From this point on, okay, from this point on, what does Jesus reveal about his future to his disciples? All right. So back up a second. He's just told them he's going to build his church. This church is not going to be overpowered by the gates of Hades. Not even Satan is going to be strong enough to overpower his church. He's going to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he's going to be able to bind and loose, open and close the door, just as he did the other disciples in Matthew 18. And then he tells them that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. But he's about to tell them a little bit more information that you read here in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show and to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So it's an interesting turn of events here. Peter had just been complimented by Jesus. Jesus had just said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," because Peter has just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here we are just a few seconds later, perhaps, and Peter's being openly rebuked. Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. We're not going to let this happen." And Jesus rebukes him. Anyone, and here's the reason why. Anyone who would try to persuade the Son of God to avoid his mission was under the influence of Satan. Only Satan would want to stop that. Satan wants to bring about our death, our spiritual death, our physical death. He wants to bring about destruction, chaos, ruin. Jesus wants to bring about peace, life, hope. The only way that he could do that is if he went to the cross. And so anyone who is stopping Jesus from going to the cross and from paying the penalty of sin in his body that we each deserved, and thus overcoming Satan by that, anyone who's trying to stop Jesus from that is someone who is trying to persuade the Son of God to avoid a mission that would save mankind. And so Jesus rebukes Peter. Jesus refers to Peter as Satan. You're working for Satan. The salvation of the world depended upon Jesus Christ dying on the cross. The hope of the world would be based upon the resurrection of Jesus. So to want anything else was a threat to the salvation of the entire world. That's what McGarvey writes about some of the things that Jesus would teach here. McGarvey says, "Very early in his ministry, Jesus had given obscure intimations concerning his death. But these had not been understood by either friend or foe. Now that he thus spoke plainly, we may see by Peter's conduct, they comprehended and were deeply moved by the dark and more sorrowful portion of his revelation and failed to grasp the accompanying promise or a resurrection." All right. Now, in this text, Peter's being openly commended, then he's being forcefully rebuked. And just something for us to think about. Peter, even though he was one of Jesus' closest friends, closest disciples, even though he does many things that exhibit a strong faith, that exhibit courage, sometimes even foolish courage, Peter was sometimes wrong and needed to be corrected. And one of the things that we need to learn from this, sometimes we think that being disciples, being in a fellowship together, even being friends, that means we should never rebuke, we should never correct one another, that is not true at all. If Jesus teaches us anything from this passage, it's that if the apostles were not beyond such honest treatment, then why would we think we're beyond it? When we are in the wrong, when our lives are not matching up with God's will, when our doctrine is not matching up with the doctrine of Christ, then we deserve rebuke. We deserve to be told. When what we are teaching is in opposition to what God's word teaches, we deserve to be told that you're working for Satan here. And Jesus is willing to do that with Peter. And we have to be willing to do that with each other. And we humbly have to receive that correction. The beautiful thing about Peter is he actually gets corrected a lot in the scriptures. But he seems to humbly receive it. And he corrects it. And that needs to be an attitude trait, a character trait that we learn from him. All right, here's our last section of text. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find and save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul and is himself destroyed or lost? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and the glory of his Father with the holy angels. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom of God with power. All right. So that's our last chunk of text here. Let's take a look at what Kenny Chumley says about what Jesus is predicting here. Jesus has predicted that he's going to suffer. He begins to talk about some of the unpleasant corollaries of his messiahship. And though he has previously hinted at his death, this is the first time he speaks explicitly about it. So in this passage, Christ mentions five things that must be done. And so there's a very well-planned out prediction here in Matthew 16. First of all, he's going to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is telling his disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Most of his life had been spent in Galilee, born up in Nazareth, lives up in Capernaum. But divine necessity would take him to the center of Judaism for the climax of his ministry. And they're about to head down to Jerusalem. Second, he must suffer many things. Christ does not elaborate, but suffer, which is from the Greek word pascho, it was a word that could cover a variety of pains and a variety of distresses. Suffer could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be mental. Suffering involves all those things. Third, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, that's the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish high court, would instigate his suffering. So Jesus knows who his enemies are before he ever gets to Jerusalem. The elders were originally the heads of tribes, tribal subdivisions, cities, and families. And when the Sanhedrin came into existence, prominent elders shared with the chief priest the power determining religious affairs and, if necessary, of expulsion from the synagogue. And so Jesus knows who's going to try to get him expelled. Fourth, his sufferings, he said, would culminate in his death. This isn't about just getting kicked out of a synagogue or just being told to leave Jerusalem. Jesus was going to get killed for what he believed. And fifth, death would not be the end, for he would rise the third day. All these things Jesus predicts right here in Matthew 16. Christ never speaks of his death without mentioning his resurrection. But it's interesting that disciples consistently miss this note of hope. Prior to Calvary, they never saw the glory beyond the tragedy. And yet Jesus had predicted it. Jesus spoke of it. Now, Peter seems to think, Jesus, you're too good to deserve this. You're too good. But what lessons about himself and discipleship did Jesus want his disciples to learn? That's our eighth question here today. All right. As I see it, some of the basic lessons that I think we can learn from this text in Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, first of all, is that we've got to, if we're going to be disciples of Christ, we've got to deny ourselves. Jesus denied himself pleasure by being willing to go to the cross. It was not pleasurable to suffer and to die. If we desire something that Jesus does not permit or that Jesus forbids, then we have to keep ourselves from indulging in it. And that's part of denying ourselves for Christ. And so we've got to deny ourselves just like Jesus denied himself. Second, we've got to take up our cross. Taking up our cross is not a pleasantry. Jesus was often persecuted by the popular, the religious crowd. He had to stand alone in the humiliation of the cross, the excruciating pain of the cross. Christians, taking up your cross means you're willing to endure persecution. You're willing to be humiliated. You're willing to suffer as a result of your faith. Taking up your cross is not taking up some pretty engraved cross that you just carry around or use as a piece of jewelry. We're talking about taking upon yourself something that may very well cause you emotional, physical, mental pain because you're following Jesus. But thirdly, the disciple has to follow Jesus daily. Every day, I have to be willing to say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. I have to be willing to put my ambitions aside for the sake of doing the will of Jesus. And so I've got to follow Jesus daily. And that tells me something about obedience. If we have the idea that obedience takes place one time, it's when I confessed that I believed in Jesus and I was baptized in Jesus and I was obedient that one time. Look, obedience is not a one-time affair. Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Obedience is a daily thing. It's not just something that we do at church on Sunday. It's not just something we do around other Christians. We follow the example of Christ around all people and at all times, each and every day. And this command is not optional for those desiring salvation. If we'll take up our cross, we'll be saved. If we'll deny ourselves from being attached to worldly things, our souls will benefit. If we'll stand by the example and teaching of Christ, then Jesus Christ will stand by us at the judgment. The passage closes with a warning. The passage here closes by telling us Christ is going to return. We are going to be judged by our actions. And so we should all ask before every action, is this what Christ would want me to do? Am I following Christ when I say these words, when I stand for this, when I do this? Am I standing for Christ? When I choose not to do something good that I could have been doing. The time was soon coming when all people could be part of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so he wants them to start getting accustomed to real discipleship. And he asks two key questions here in Matthew 16 and Mark 8. What will a man give if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will you give in exchange for your soul? And the answer to those questions is quite simple. There is nothing on this earth that is worth losing your eternal soul. Doesn't matter what you gain right here, right now, whether that's the popularity of other people, the applause of man, riches, wealth, fame, none of that is worth losing your soul for an eternity. So when you are tempted to deny Jesus, to cowardly step away from Jesus, to be quiet about Jesus for the sake of getting along. Just consider what you're gaining in the short term and what you're losing in eternity. Jesus wanted you to think about that. And so he asked those questions. There's really two basic choices that we have here in life as disciples. If we're a disciple of Jesus, you'll deny yourself. If you're going to desert Jesus, though, you'll live for yourself. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you'll take up your cross. If you desert Jesus, though, you'll ignore the cross and you'll ignore any suffering. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you'll follow Christ. If you desert Jesus, you're going to follow the world. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you'll be willing to lose your life for his sake. If you desert Jesus, you're going to save your life for your own sake. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you'll be willing to forsake the world. If you desert Jesus, though, you're looking to gain the world. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you want to keep your soul. If you desert Jesus, you're going to lose your soul. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you'll share his reward and his glory. If you desert Jesus, you're going to lose your reward and you're going to lose the glory. When you look at these two basic choices we have, it's pretty obvious what it is we need to be doing as disciples. Make the right choice. Make the choice that's going to be good for you in the long term, not just short-term pleasures. So let's close with this question as we just try to make this real for you. What for you is the hardest part about living for Jesus and overcoming the world? What is it? Is it the lust of the flesh? Is it, you know, there's some type of physical desire? Could be a sexual desire. Could be a desire for drugs or alcohol or things of that nature. The highs that those things present. Is it the lust of the flesh? Is it the lust of the eyes? Pride of life? Sometimes is it just that, you know, living for Jesus can be a little bit embarrassing and you're embarrassed when you consider what people think of Christians and what people think of Christianity and what people think of the church. And sometimes you're a little embarrassed when you consider standing up for certain moral issues or certain doctrinal issues. And that's just a little bit humiliating for you as you consider how the world views the church or how the world views you as a Christian. They see you as a fool. For some, that's a very hard pill to swallow. My friends think that I'm foolish, you know, because I believe in the Bible, because I stand for biblical morality, because I won't go along with some of the things that are going on in this world. What is it for you that's the hardest part about living for Jesus? And when you think of Jesus, when you just think of his disciples' ever-growing popularity, what was the hardest thing about knowing Jesus would soon die? Because I think that's what was hard for Peter to understand. Peter was enjoying. There are crowds coming and gathered around us in every city we go. That must have been an awesome feeling. I mean, imagine you're a performer. And one of the awesome things about being a performer, being in musicals or competitions or playing in the orchestra or in the theater somewhere, one of the awesome things is when you have a full house. And when everybody applauds at the end, and when they stand up at the end, and you come back out for the overture, I mean, that's awesome. That's what some people live for, is they love the applause of men. But one of the things that Peter was confronted with face to face right here, and all the other disciples, is that everyone right now, they're applauding. But in a few days, in a few weeks maybe, they're going to put me on a cross. They're going to love me now, and some of them are going to hate me later. And that was a tough pill for Peter to swallow, to think that we could go from such a high to such a low. But Jesus wants to remind us that even though people may hate you, even though people may stand opposed to you and against you, when we stand up for Jesus, and when we stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and we are being told our eternal destination, Jesus is going to bless us with an eternity in heaven when we've confessed him, because he promises he will confess us. And so when you make those hard decisions, those decisions that mean you might be standing up against your family, and you might be standing opposed to your friends, and you might be standing up even against people that you've loved and you've worked with and even worshiped with for a long period of time, but you know biblically that it's the right thing to do. When you make those decisions, just realize you're making a decision not to gain the popularity of this world. You're making a decision that involves your soul for all of eternity. And I think Jesus encourages his disciples here to make the right decision, and he would encourage us to make the right decision as well. All right. Next week, we're going to take a look at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. Interesting text. Thanks for studying along with us. Go out there this week and make the same good confession that Peter made to somebody else. Tell them why you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and why the world needs to stand for Jesus. Thanks for listening.